It's good to be with you. It's hard to believe it's been a month since I was here last. It seems like yesterday, which is, and I think of that joyfully. Even on my way over this morning, I was singing, Christ is risen, he's risen indeed. Oh, sing alleluia. And I thought, that's one of the things we get to do on the Lord's Day. The great gift we get to do is to remember that Christ is risen. He's risen from the dead, that wherever we find ourselves this morning, we need to be reminded that Christ is risen. Whatever the difficulties we might face as God's people, Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. And so let me pray for our time in the Word. I'm going to read a scripture from James and pray in accordance with that. And it's very much along the lines of one of the songs that we sang earlier. Let's pray. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Father, we ask now that by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would grant us that meekness which means to think of ourselves less highly, to think of ourselves soberly, and that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would implant this good word, that all of your word is good, but this word that we consider this morning, that you would implant it in our hearts. It would be a part of who we are by the power of the Holy Spirit, that Christ would be made manifest in our hearts in greater measure, and that we would be conformed to the image of him in greater measure. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn with me to John's Gospel. We're going to look at chapter 1, 1 to 18. John 1, 1 to 18. Hear the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's right side. He has made him known." If you see here, the title of this sermon is A Profound Prologue. A profound prologue. And the question is that really true? Is this a profound prologue? The word profound means penetrating or entering deeply into subjects of thought or knowledge, having deep insight or understanding. And I would say that that's exactly true of this passage. This is a very profound prologue. The Apostle John that we said last time, back in March 31st, I think it was, that John was a unique messenger of God. He was appointed an apostle. He was appointed to be a witness of the things that he saw and heard. And so the gospel of John is really the fruit of his calling, the fruit of being a faithful servant of Christ, that he has this authoritative speech that he gives us here in the gospel. It is to be heard above all other words of the world, along with the rest of the scriptures, that this is the word that we need to hear above all other words in the world, no matter what we may have heard this week, no matter what may be running through our minds that are falsehoods, that this is the word that God has given to us. And that John, when he wrote his gospel, was very careful. He had many, many, many experiences with Jesus. You could probably say that John had the most experiences of Jesus and of those who followed Jesus. When Jesus was on the cross, he entrusted his mother to him. Jesus entrusted his mother to John. And with her knowledge of what she knew from his birth and all the shepherds and the angels and what he knew from what he saw during his lifetime, it's an immense amount of knowledge that he knew about Jesus. And yet after surveying all that, he refines it to this gospel that we have here. And his goal is not that we would win Bible trivia in a game, but his goal is that we might believe and have eternal life with these words that he's giving to us. And so we have John very carefully crafting his gospel, but even beyond that, we saw that 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is God-breathed, that God was superintending John at the same time as John was writing it. So there's nothing missing that we really need in John's gospel, and everything that we do need is there. And again, just as an aside, every time we hear the word of God, there's a sense in which we ought, you know, some people stand up at the reading of the gospel or parts of scripture, which is fine, but really what we want is our heart to stand up. We want our ears to perk up. We want our eyes to see more carefully whenever we interact with the word of God, whether it's the preaching of the word or the reading of the word or meditating on the word, because it is the word of God which leads to salvation. And so John, as he starts out his gospel here, as we saw his purpose last time I was here, it's for us to believe, he's going to give us sort of a summary of what he'll talk about later on. And that's what the prologue is. He's giving sort of a summary. There's many, many facets in his prologue that he'll address as he goes along the way throughout his gospel. But I'm not going to be able to touch on all of those this morning. So as you see in your bulletin, I have a doctrine, and I have 3 points I want for us to consider. And so the doctrine that we'll have from this word is Jesus is still the light and life of the world, though to some he is unknown or even rejected. Jesus is still the light and life of the world, though to some he is unknown or even rejected. And the 3 points I want us to look at this morning are, number one, Jesus is the life and light. Jesus is the life and light. Second, Jesus was unknown and rejected by some. Jesus was unknown and rejected by some. And finally, Jesus is not overcome. Jesus is not overcome. So first, I want for us to look at this first point. Jesus is the light and light, life and light. In verses 1 through 3, we hear, in the beginning was the Word, and John goes all the way, he goes through there to verse 3, and he says he's the life and light of men. And if you noticed, we had our Old Testament reading from the book of Genesis, the creation of the world, the beginning of all things for us. And it's interesting how similar John's introduction is to that. That what he's saying is this Jesus that I'm talking to you about is the same Jesus who was there at the beginning of creation. The same Jesus who was there at the beginning of creation. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, says this. It says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Now those are really glorious, glorious words. He's telling us who Jesus is in regards to the whole created order. And I've been a believer for over 40 years, and yet I think, I don't really think about this aspect of who Jesus is very much. I tend to think of him as the Redeemer, who he is. But he also, the created order was made for him. and through him that everything we've ever seen, all the good things we've seen, the sun, the moon, and the stars, the seas, and the dry land, everything we've ever seen ultimately was made for him. That he is the rightful owner of these things. Now, in many ways, that's for the Christian, that's a joyful, those are joyful words and joyful truth. But as I prepared for this sermon one time, I started to weep as I thought about this. You know, one of the great joys of life is having reunions with people, getting to see people you haven't seen in a while. Last night I went to a birthday party for a man and his wife. The man used to be a deacon in my church. And we don't get to see them that much. They live down in South Carolina. And yet we had a wonderful time with old friends, believers that used to be a part of our church. And it was just sweet to come back again. And the roots that we've had over the years, our children have grown up together. We've done, you know, sports together. It was just a very sweet time. And yet one of the saddest things in life is estrangement, is being apart from people that you really love. My son's going to graduate from college next weekend, Lord willing. And I'm looking so much forward to going down there and seeing him because he's been away for so long. And then I have two daughters who live out in Memphis, and they're coming over for the graduation. And so I'm really looking forward to this, but it's been sad not to see them so frequently. I've missed their fellowship. I've missed their friendship. I've missed interacting. And yet when we look at this, it's like we're talking about our Creator, the one who made us, that's who this Jesus is. Now, I don't know when you came to Christ. I came to Christ in my teens. And I didn't know who Jesus Christ was, probably, until I was 14 or 15 or 16. The one for whom I was made, the one through whom I was made, I didn't even know who he was. And that makes me sad. It's very sad. You know, I'd think about my life, about what is my life about. I didn't really know. He's like, well, you get up in the morning, you eat breakfast, you go to work, you go to school, you come home, you eat dinner, you go to bed, you get up in the morning. Is that the end of it? Was that the purpose of life? No, our purpose in life was to glorify God. Now, if all this is true, as I've just said, then the question is, what happened? What happened? And of course, I trust that you know there was something called a fall. And I think, just as we don't think about the fact that we were made for Christ originally, we don't realize how devastating the fall was. How it just so messed us up, our thinking, our affections, that it has made us blind, it has made us deaf to truth and reality. The Apostle Paul, in his book to the Ephesians, talks about what it's like for those who are outside of Christ. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That this is the natural state after the fall of Adam. This is what infects every man who ever has been born since them, save Christ. That there's a disorientation towards God. There's a rebellion towards God. There's a blindness towards God. And that's just very sad. It's just so sad to see the effects of sin. God said, "In the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die." Now, Adam didn't die, in a sense, physically right away, but his soul had died towards God. The God who had given this blessed creation, he hides from him because he's guilty. He rebelled against the Creator. You know, in our culture today, even in Christian circles, we talk much about brokenness. And we ought to have a sensitivity to that brokenness. There is a brokenness in the world. But I think sometimes what gets left out, it was a self-imposed brokenness. When Adam rebelled against God, when he ate the forbidden fruit, everything changed. There's a new normal. I have a friend who was in a horrible bike accident. He's been in a wheelchair for a long, ever since. And it's been very difficult. That's his new normal. He trusts in the Lord, but it's been really hard. And ever since the fall, there's been a new normal for mankind that we cannot escape in some sense. We ourselves cannot escape the consequences of that new normal, this rebellion, this alienation from God that we have by nature, unfortunately. And so this is a very sad thing. And yet, it's into this world that Jesus comes. It's into this world that Jesus is said to be the life of the world. He's said to be the light of the world. He's the life of the world, and that he is the ruler of life. He is the one who can give life. The last time I was here, there was a brother of Arthur's, one of the professors that Arthur and I have had at our seminary. And really, about this time last year is when he found out he had cancer. And it's still sad to think about that. Within a year, he died. A beloved, brother and professor. But we're all subject to that physical death. I got a call this week from a relative, and they said they had this friend. This friend weighed 400 pounds, and he fell. And he called this relative of mine over in the middle of the night. They go over, they're trying to pick him up, him and another man, and all of a sudden, his lips start turning blue, and they're doing CPR, and he died. And this relative starts crying on the phone with me, and I start crying because it's sad. It's the consequences of the fall, that death is the consequence of the fall. Alienation from God and physical death. And it's not normal in the sense the way God had created man. It's the new normal. We have to go to funerals. We have to bury loved ones, and we ourselves will die. But it's not the way that God created the creation wonderfully at the beginning. And yet we've brought this on ourselves in Adam. We're guilty ourselves in Adam. But it's into this world that Christ comes, and he comes and he gives life. He is the life of the world. Even now, as he sits at the right hand of the Father, he is the giver of life to all who trust in him, to all who put their faith in him. He's the life, and he's also the light. Light is a really good gift. If we were having this worship service in a cave, like at Luray Caverns, without any special light, it would be pitch dark. I'm not even sure we could see anything. We couldn't even see our hands in front of our face. And lights are a great benefit. They help us see things more clearly. They help us to see things as they really are. When you go into look in a dark room for something, you hopefully don't do this, right? You turn a light switch on. You want to see where everything is. I've only had to wear these for about 5 to 7 years. I can see pretty good far away, but I have to use these to read because the letters have gotten blurry. But one thing I've found is that the brighter the light when I'm not wearing these, the brighter the light, I can read it better. It helps me to see it more clearly. And so when it says that Jesus is the light of the world, he comes and he tells us the way things really are. He tells us the way the world really is. He tells us our sins the way they really are. I'm hoping to get an MRI on my knee. I have a bad knee from all the sports I've played over the course of my life. And one of the great blessings of the medical technology that we have is they can go and they can see soft tissue damage because I want to know exactly what's wrong with it. I want to get it fixed. And when Jesus comes, he comes as the light of the world. Everything he says is absolutely true. Everything he says tells us exactly the way things are and tells us how to be restored to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit through himself. The light that is above all lights, the one who created the sun. You know how bright the sun is, and yet the sun is brighter. It's just a creation of his. It's just a creation of his. He spoke it into being for the well-being of mankind and for seasons. But he is the light of the world. He himself is the light of the world. Now, just as a couple thoughts of application here as we stop at this first point, You know, our purpose in life was never about us. My pastor, one of my pastors, had this saying, I love me, I love myself, I keep my picture on my shelf. And he's just trying to point out how we're so myopic, we're so self-focused, rather than others-focused. It takes a lot for us to become others-focused, but the fall has made us myopic and self-centered. You know, when we take pictures, we take selfies. We don't take usies, do we, usually? We take selfies. Okay, I know, and that's sort of joking, but it's interesting. How many people will be at a big event and they got their cell phone like this? But we're always thinking about ourselves, and there's some rightness to that. You know, we have a life we're responsible for. We get up in the morning, what am I going to do today? What career am I going to have? All those things. But it always has to be in the context of who God is, because we were never meant to live life apart from God. It would be like if my arm was amputated, and my arm's over there, and I'm over here, and the arm says, I'm going to live my own life. It sounds crazy, but that's what it's like. The arm was made for the whole body, for the good of the whole body. And we, as creatures of God, were made to glorify God. That's our ultimate purpose. And that's what Jesus tells us. And he tells us how to get back to that, even with more glorious implications. So as John goes through his gospel, he'll shed light on these two things, that Jesus is the life, and Jesus is the light. He knows the hearts of all men. He can disclose the hearts of all men. He rules over life. He can raise Lazarus from the dead by his almighty power. You know, last week was what people call Easter. And one of my concerns about people thinking about Easter too much is that, look, every Lord's Day, God is saying, Jesus is raised from the dead. That resurrection lasts for eternity. And so 52 times a year, what does he do? He reminds us. Jesus is reminding, I'm raised from the dead. I'm raised from the dead. I'm raised from the dead. And as we go through our week and we get discouraged and we sin and we fail, we're reminded, in the Lord's Supper particularly, I've paid for your sins, I'm risen from the dead, and I'm coming again. And that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for Christ to return. There should be a lively anticipation for that glorious event when Christ will come again. So Jesus is the light and life. But second, Jesus was unknown and rejected by some. Jesus was unknown and rejected by some. Verses 9 to 11. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. His own people did not receive him. Now, this is another kind of tiered sadness. First of all, the created order, even the unbeliever has a relationship with God. It's as a rebellion, as a rebellious creature. But God is his creator. And so he comes into the world and some reject him. Or he's unknown by the world. This is what's so amazing that, you know, I could live 15 years of my life and not realize that, oh, God's important. I was made for God and through Christ. That I'm not my own. But the fall has so messed us up that we don't grasp that reality. But he says, he even came to his own, his chosen people, Israel. And Paul, in his letter to the Romans, is in great anguish when he sees all the privileges that God had shown to Israel over the course, the calling of Abraham all the way through. He gave them light. He gave them implications that Jesus was coming. And when Jesus comes, so many rejected him. Not everybody. Not everybody. But so many did. And that's what John's saying. He saw it with his own eyes. He saw how the Jews persecuted Jesus. He saw how the Jews rejected Jesus. Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath day, like our Lord's Day. And they're grumbling that he did it on the Lord's Day. This good thing, this man who was an invalid, what, how can you be so hard? And yet that's what the fall has done. And so John saw these things in his own experiences with Jesus, that those who should have known him didn't know him, and that those who should have received him rejected him. We sang earlier, I think, a passage from John 6. Where shall we, Jesus, after many left him in the book of John in chapter 6, many disciples, it says, left him at that time. And he turns to his disciples and says, are you going to leave too? He says, where can we go? You have the words of life. So not everybody rejected him, but many did. And that's what John tells us, and he'll demonstrate that as he goes throughout his gospel. So Jesus is the life and the light, and Jesus was unknown and rejected by some. But Jesus is not overcome. Jesus, praise the Lord, is not overcome. Verse 4 to 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Or verses 12 to 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Grace wins. God's grace wins with his people. No matter how many people will turn away, God will save his elect. He will draw them to himself. He will bring them to himself. He will make them new creatures. God's grace wins. Death and darkness will not overcome him. As John goes throughout his gospel, and again, this is part of the prologue, he's telling us these things are true, and he's going to lay it out for us as he continues to write in his book. In chapter 2, there's a wedding feast. There's no wine. They ran out of wine. Now, I haven't married off any of my daughters yet or my sons, but I thought, what's worse? Is it to go to a place, you go to a wedding, and you don't get some of the things that they had? Or is it worse if you're the one in charge and you run out? I thought, well, it's much worse if you're in charge and you run out. If I have a wedding and I'm giving out wine or whatever, and I run out, it's like, ah, what a sadness. Wedding, the gift that was made through Jesus, we see in the created order back in Genesis. And what does he do? He turns the water into wine. And they say, this is great wine. This is great wine. And so we see his power at work, bringing joy to even this simple gift of marriage that God has created. In chapter 4, the official's son is sick, and Jesus just says the word, and he's healed. Sickness is a part of living in a fallen world, but it doesn't overcome Jesus. Chapter 5, he heals the invalid, as we said earlier. Chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 people who are hungry. He meets their needs. He does a miracle and feeds them all. And then in chapter 11, he comes to his friends, Mary and Martha, whom he loved, and Lazarus is dead. You know, again, as we've already said, death is a sad thing. And so, is that the end of it? You know, Jesus talks to Martha, Jesus talks to Mary, Jesus talks to Martha. They believe that, you know, they're going to see their brother at the resurrection, but for now, it's just sad. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I've been to a fair amount of funerals lately, and I think, what wonderful, comforting words that must have been to Mary and Martha after they saw Jesus say, take away the stone, and he calls him forth. They trusted that Jesus was a good teacher and Lord, but they didn't realize how powerful, how significant he was even then until he calls forth Lazarus from the tomb. He'd been dead. And he demonstrates his power over death. His power over death. So that even death submits to Christ. That even the death of a believer has been purchased by Christ. That he might be with him forever. So that when we have a loved one in Christ who dies, we don't mourn like the world. It's sad. It's an unnatural breaking of fellowship with that person for a while. And yet they go to be with the Lord forever and protected forever. Because because Christ has paid the penalty for their sins. And Christ has been raised from the dead. And they too will be raised from the dead if they've been united to Christ in faith. And then we have Jesus' own death. In chapter 19, Jesus dies on the cross. Well, what do we think about all that's gone forward before that if Christ dies? Think about the anguish that the disciples, the confusion the disciples must have had as they were, you know, as Jesus had died on the cross, they saw him die on the cross. Is it over? Were our hopes too high? No, they were not too high, because there's a resurrection of the dead, that God raised them from the dead, chapter 20 and 21. We read of the resurrection. He overcame death. Death could not hold him. And he demonstrated that he is Lord of all. He's Lord of death. He demonstrated that his sacrifice on the cross was absolutely accepted, and that is everyone's who puts their faith in Christ. The very reason that John has written his gospel, that we might believe. That everything that John will say throughout the rest of the gospel is pointing to this glorious resurrection, that Christ overcame death, that Christ paid the penalty, and that everything he ever said was true. There's a lot of things we can get out of in this life. People say one thing is certain for life, it's death and taxes. Well, I assume some people get out of the tax part, but nobody gets out of the death part. Even the believer will die. But if they're Christ, they go to be with Christ, starting forever, because Christ has overcome even death itself. And so grace wins. Christ is not overcome. And it's interesting how John ends his gospel. It seems like it probably should end right after the passage we looked at last time. We should end at the end of chapter 20. That seems like a good place to end the gospel. You could read John's gospel, and if I only gave you chapter 1 through 20, you'd say, okay, makes sense. But then he has this chapter 21. It's like, what is that about? Why does he give us that? I can't say definitively, but early in Jesus' ministry, in the book of John, he talks to Peter. Peter's brought to him and says, Jesus looked at him, and it says, and he said, so you are Simon, son of John, you shall be called Cephas, which means Peter, which really means rock. And yet, this is what Jesus said. Is it true? We see Peter deny Christ. I'll never deny you. I'll never do it. Jesus said, you're going to deny me, but I prayed for you. And I think what John does here is saying, you know, there might be questions about Peter, but you see, Jesus prayed for Peter, and he sinned. He sinned a horrible sin. He denied Christ. But Christ died for his sins. Christ bought Peter with his own blood. And even though he sinned against Christ by denying him, he was restored. And he would live the rest of his life, not without mistakes. We can see those in the book of Acts and other places. But he would ultimately die for Christ, for the faith. That the power of Christ had made him a rock. And not a rock on his own power, but a rock by the grace of God. It was Christ who sustained him as he died for Christ himself. And so we have a great Lord who is at the right hand of God even now, who is a life giver even now, for all who will trust in him till he comes again. That's the proclamation of the gospel. It is finished. Be reconciled to God. Come to Christ now. You don't know how long you're going to live. I don't know how long I'm going to live. Now is the day of salvation. The Lord could come back before we finish our worship service. We have no promises. We just know he's coming. And there should be an active, lively anticipation for his coming. That's what he wants us to do, to be faithful in the duties he's called us to. He doesn't tell us exactly when he's coming, but he wants us to be ready and to live in a lively, anticipated way as he will be coming back again. So we serve an incredible Savior, incredible Jesus, and hopefully we'll look a little bit more at this if I come back here, Lord willing, in the future. But this is his prologue. This is where he gives us like a taste. I know there's a new Avengers movie coming out. You've probably seen some of the previews. I don't know if it came out yet. But what do? They give you previews of what's coming. And that's sort of what John has done here in his prologue in verses 1 to 18. He's given us an anticipation of what is coming. All true, just like those trailers are all true in some sense. You don't know exactly what's going on. But it's anticipation of what John is going to say. I want to close with the words of John from another book that he wrote, the book of Revelation, just some verses, just collective verses, where he, again, builds our anticipation for the return of Christ from Revelation. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, that promised one throughout the Old Testament, the bright morning star. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the privileges that you gave to the Apostle John, not for his own glory in the end, but really in service to us, and for those who would hear the word, and for those who are of the elect. We ask that by your Spirit that we might take these things to heart, that they might transform our unbelief to faith, that they might transform our darkness to light, that they might transform our affections, which often are dead and dying, to life-giving affections, those that are pleasing in your sight, that these words would conform us to the image of your Son. We thank you for your word and ask that that would be what resonates throughout our hearts and minds throughout this coming week as we anticipate your Son's coming. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.